I think the thing that really heartens me above everything is the fact that the subject that we're dealing with is really church truth. And in the old days, if you mentioned church truth, you wouldn't have got 100 men to go even 5 minutes or 5 miles to hear anyone talk about church truth. We may have called it a fancy name, but what we are here vitally interested in is the work of the Lord as expressed within the assemblies with which we are associated. Now, I'm very much an assembly man. God has blessed me through the assemblies in which I've grown up, and I have been faithful to the Lord in serving Him, I believe, within the assembly framework, and I believe that there is a future for the assemblies provided we as men get our act together and really humble ourselves before God. There's a distressing trend through Australia to see assemblies closing, to see assemblies disheartened, to see people almost saying there is no future for the work of God through the assemblies of God's people. But we're forgetting that God raised up this work 150 years ago through men like Darby and others, and we're forgetting that God took up men and He used them, and the result of it was almost like a raging fire of God's power sweeping through first of all Great Britain, then into America, and then as a missionary force, almost second to none, which has swept around the world. Our heritage is great, our heritage is good, our heritage is something of which to be proud. But my brothers, we cannot sit and rest on history. It's the future that's before us, it's the present for which we are responsible. And until our Lord Jesus comes, we are to occupy, we are to keep on working, we are to press on to make sure that the work of God continues. Now last year you'll recall that I spoke, some of you will recall that I spoke on the fact that God had to push Israel aside because of their failure. But I tell you that God will push us aside if we fail. God will leave us and He will take up others to use if we are no longer available to Him. So every one of us, let's be very sure that we're responsive to what God would say to us in these days. Now all of you have your notes, and for those of you who joined us for this morning, let me for a few moments reiterate a little of what we looked at last night as we saw on page one of your notes the establishing of an effective and a growing church. And we looked at Paul's movements in his missionary journey, and as I put up this mud map, you'll be able to follow just a little bit of what the Apostle Paul was doing on his missionary journey. He started from Antioch, which as you can see is over here, slightly out of focus because of the something going on down in the overhead projector. But Antioch is his home church, and from there, on his first missionary journey, he travelled across to the island of Cyprus, up into the area of Galatia, moved around there, established some churches, and then came back down and went back home to Antioch. That's in Acts chapters 13 and 14. His second missionary journey was a travel through this area where he had previously established churches. And one thing we notice in Acts chapter 16 is that Paul, when he reached this area, he takes with him a young man, Timothy. Now, it's a matter of speculation how old Timothy was when Paul picked him up. Most people that I've heard speak with any sense of authority about it say that he was probably in his late teens, an 18, 19-year-old young man picked up by the Apostle Paul there in Lystra and taken with him. Now, Paul and Silas are traveling together. They now have a young man, Timothy, with them. And I don't believe he was there just to carry their bag. And so Paul wanted to go north up here to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God wouldn't allow him. He wanted to go south, down into this area called Asia, but he was forbidden to go there as well. And so he pushed on, and he came over here to Troas. And from Troas, the Lord specifically called him. And from there, he moved over to Macedonia, and he came to Philippi. In Philippi, we know the story, how Paul and Silas were preaching, Lydia was converted, the slave girl was set free. And then because of that, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and while they were there, the earthquake happened. Paul and Silas were sent away, and they came down here to Thessalonica. I might say that the Bible seems very clear to say that Luke stayed at Philippi. He stayed on there to help the work. He joined Paul at Troas, went across to Philippi, and he stayed there to carry on and help the work to continue. And that's something to just put away in the back of your mind. It shows us that the work of God was always being cared for, even though the preacher man had been pushed on somewhere else. But he came down here to Thessalonica, and this is where we read last night, and our study was in Acts chapter 17, from verses 1 through to about 14 or so. We read there of the events concerned and connected with the establishing of the Assembly of God there in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was an important city, just as Philippi was an important city. Thessalonica is situated, or was situated, on a road, a Roman road called the Egnatian Way, a very strategically placed city, and Paul specifically went to that city and he preached the gospel. He not only went to the city and preached the gospel, but he went into the synagogue and preached the gospel. And I want to make another point about that in a moment. He only lasted there for a very short time before opposition drove him on. He came down to Berea. From Berea, after some time of service, he comes down south to Athens. He has a session with the local philosophers there. Then he moves on to Corinth. And from Corinth, I suspect it's about 6 months later, he writes a letter back to Thessalonians. And that's the letter that we're going to be specifically looking at as we understand during this week some elements of the strategies in action, church growth strategies in action. But these were the points, and you have them in your notes, that I emphasized last night. And let me just emphasize them again. You see, these men of God, as they move for God, are men of action. They are not men who sit down and do nothing. I showed you on the map that when he tried to go north and couldn't, and he tried to go south and couldn't, he didn't sit there in Galatia and twiddle his thumbs. He moved on, and God works with movers. And God takes those who go and go with the work, and he picks them up and he uses them. Now, they may make mistakes, but God is glorified. And I ask you, my brothers, to keep that in mind, that God works with those that go. And we, in our church leadership roles, ought to be looking for the goers rather than trying to push some immovable force that doesn't intend to be pushed anywhere. Pick up those that are moving for God and go with them, and God will bless. The second thing we noted was that these men were particularly spiritual men. They were also gifted men. And I make the point in your notes there that they were obedient to the clear direction of God, they were sensitive to the prompting and leading of the Spirit, and they were utterly committed to the work of God, utterly committed. And I can't emphasize that enough. Obedient and sensitive and committed. These are the people who will build an effective work for God. These are the men that God can take up and use. Obedient, sensitive, and fully committed. But I also ask you to note that he went to the main cities. He didn't fiddle around in unstrategic places. He went to the cities of influence, and there in those cities, he was able to influence the areas around. He also, in the cities, went to the synagogues. He didn't sort of stand on a street corner on a soapbox and hope somebody was passing by. He looked for areas where there were clear opportunities, where there was an acceptance, and he could move in and begin to speak to an audience. And of course, if you look at what he did there, he also tailored his message to suit each audience so that it would be accepted and would have its impact in the lives of people. Now, I made that point last evening, and I became a little strong, I think, in what I said, that in many assemblies today, we have a false notion of what it is to let the Spirit lead us. Now, my brothers, I believe that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of strategy, that God is a God of strategy. God has purposes and plans, and he does things according to that purpose and plan. He doesn't just let things happen. God is working to a goal, working to an end. And if you want other convincing of that fact, I ask you simply with an open heart to read through the book of Ephesians and note the number of times there in Ephesians we read of the purpose of his will, the counsel of his will, or God's purposes which are being worked out within our lives or in the work of the Lord Jesus, and so on. So I am not at all convinced that we should let things happen. I believe God expects us to make things happen as we yield in submission to Him, as we are guided of the Holy Spirit, as we take up the principles of the Word of God, and we work strategically, we place our work strategically, we use strategic people, and we take up the opportunities that God gives us, and we do so for His glory. But also, there was not just mere activity, racing around and chasing one another all over the place like many of us seem to do within the church. What there was a very clear message of Christ presented to people. And you know, it is easy for us to be so occupied with many other things that we miss out on the main purpose of what we're trying to do. And what we're trying to do is to present Christ to people. We're trying to bring people into a confrontationary situation with the living Christ so that they might yield to Him and bow before Him. Your youth group needs to have a presentation of Christ. Sunday school, children's work, ladies' work, men's work. Not good enough to have a potluck dinner unless people are presented with Christ. And let's keep in the back of our mind that it is no mere activity. We get no brownie points for that. But what we do when we present Christ to people is to have the joy of seeing them coming through for Christ. And then finally last night we spent a little time looking at this theme, that the Apostle Paul was never satisfied merely to see people saved, but he wanted people to go on to maturity in Christ. And we took as our final thought that verse in Colossians chapter 1 verses 28-29, where Paul speaks of his own goal, of his own purpose in ministry, proclaiming Christ as he warned every man and taught every man so that he might present every man mature or perfect in Christ Jesus. And let's understand that this is what Christian ministry is about. It is not simply that people get saved. We say, you're done, and sit them in the corner and go off looking for somebody else. That's not the way of it. We are to reproduce Christ-likeness in the lives of people. That is going to be done by our teaching, by our example, and by our putting our lives within the hearts and lives of those whom God gives to us. So that's where we went last night, and those who were here last night will forgive me for just reiterating that again. Now let's take our Bibles, and we are going now to turn, in, with the Lord's help, to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and the aim of this study is to see church growth strategies or principles being applied or evidenced within the life of a New Testament church, a church that we can examine. The record is here, and as we do examine it, then we're going to see that there are lessons for us to learn. Now, as I said last evening, these things are written for our learning. They're not written just so that we can sit here and say, that's a nice piece of scripture. What is here is for us. This scripture is good, it's profitable, but it's there so that you and I might be men who are equipped for God to serve Him better. So let's open our hearts and let's just, for this moment, pray and ask God to bless us and help us as we look at this word together. Let's pray now. Father, we take this, your word, in our hands with a consciousness that it is the living word of the living God. And as we take it with a sense of expectancy, but also with anticipation that you will meet us in our own needs. Lord, we long to see a powerful working, but we know that that working must begin in our own hearts first. As you move in this place over this weekend, you will then take us out and use us to move your people in other places. So we open our hearts to you. We are available to you. We yield to you, submit ourselves to your voice, to your word, and we pray that as truths become relevant to us, as the Holy Spirit writes them upon our hearts and brings them to us with conviction and power, that our hearts will respond in a yielding and submission. Do help us, Lord, we pray. Encourage us each one. Some of us are tired after traveling through the night, but we just want to say, Father, that it's a thrill for us to be together and to have your word and the freedom that we have to open it and encourage each of us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Now we're reading through in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read the whole of the first chapter, and would you follow as I read? I'm reading from the RSV. I notice a number of Bibles here, and I guess we'll notice that there's one or two words that are different. But I can assure you that the principles that we're talking about are in every Bible. The truth that we're talking about is in every Bible, and we need not quibble about an odd word here or an odd word there. So follow, please. I'll read it. And we are looking in this chapter for the qualities of an effective and a growing church. What we can expect to find in your assembly if your church is effective and growing. What you can expect to see in a church that will be available to God. And if your church is not effective and not growing, then I guess you'll feel a little embarrassed as we read this through. But you'll know at least the areas to look for. So let's read it through. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that He's chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction or assurance. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, may the Lord bless this portion of His word to our hearts. Now, on page 2 of your notes, this is the subject that's before us, the qualities of an effective and a growing church. Now, remember that these believers were only 6 months old, and maybe that's part of the great joy of this. You see, they were thrilled with the joy of their salvation. And I guess it's rather interesting as you look across a group like this, how many of you have been saved less than 5 years? Can I just see that? How many have been saved less than 5 years? Great to see you. How many less than 1 year? Praise God. Great. How many here saved, apart from those who've just put their hands up, have been saved for 10 years? Or less. 10 years or less, not those who'd previously had their hands up. 10 or less. Right? 15 or less. 20 or less. Right, the rest are more, eh? Now, there's an interesting thing. I notice that when people first get saved, there's an incredible joy. There's an incredible desire to be available to God. But as those days go by, they seem to catch the disease that the rest of us have got to let things happen and sit down and just wait for it all to happen and let the water flow this side and that side, and none of us want to rock the boat. We just want to sit back and let it all be. Now, my friends, that oughtn't to be. These people, you've read of their account with me of a believing group of Christians, I suggest 3 months, maybe 6 months old in Christ, and yet the description of them here is something that thrills my heart. I believe that we need to test our own experience and the experience of our assembly beside the record of the church that's here. You see, there's a joy that they've got, and yet I'm not seeing joy as I move around the assemblies. I see a lot of grumbling and whinging and complaining. I see a lot of people really troubled because of the way things are, and they're not the way they used to be, and they're not doing it quite the right way anymore. And there's an incredible lethargy, there's a sadness, a sorrow, which has seemed to have swept across the churches. But that's not the record here. And yet, why should it be? If we are born again, and we have the joy of salvation, And it's not a cranked up joy that we suddenly revive every Sunday morning at the Lord's table and we talk there about the joy of our salvation. You know, that isn't on. There is to be an exuberance in Christ, a celebration of Christ, which is the mark of the normal Christian living. What Paul talks about is an unexpressible joy, an inexpressible joy, an unspeakable joy as we think of salvation, as we think of our Lord Jesus, and yet somehow that joy just seems to dissipate with the passing of time. Do you identify with what I'm talking about? Well, a few say yes and a few say no. I mean, a few haven't even committed themselves yet. But let's be honest. There is such a little expression of joy among the Lord's people these days. And yet, the Lord Jesus, as He said, I want you to have my joy in you. That you might have fullness of joy. And Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, said, rejoice in the Lord always. And he was speaking of his own experience. He was in prison. He'd been there 5 years. And his joy had every reason to be zilch. He'd been put there unjustly. He could have whinged and complained and carried on and kicked, but he didn't. As he yielded to the Lord, as he saw God at work in whatever circumstances he was in, his heart was thrilled with joy. And that's why Philippians is often spoken of as the great epistle of joy. But now we're going to move down this book and we're going to just see that there are several things that stand out. And look, I'm going to ask you to look at that first heading in your notes. This is the first thing we notice there, that in this book, in this chapter, there is a record of a genuine experience of salvation. There's something challenging, I'm saying here, about the way Paul describes their experience of conversion. They had been an idol-worshipping bunch of pagans. They had known nothing of God until these men came. They had known nothing of the Lord Jesus until Paul arrived. And as he came and proclaimed to them the clear message of the gospel, these people responded. And there are 5 clear references to their experience. Now, you could see it in the notes, but I'd rather that you see it in your Bible. So let's take your Bible, mark it off in your notes as we go through if you like, but notice what the Word of God says as Paul describes what had happened to these people in their experience of salvation. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word. Now, my friends, every Sunday, the gospel goes out in your church in word, in word, in word. But that's not going to be good enough. We want power, isn't it right? We want power. We don't want mere words anymore. We want the power of God to be seen. And so we notice here that when the gospel came to them, not in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, there was a full conviction. Now, does your Bible say conviction, or does it say assurance, or what does it say? I don't know, but I know what it means. I know this, that the Holy Spirit took that word about Christ, that Christ had to suffer, that Christ is the Jesus of Nazareth, and also that Christ is the King, and He has a claim upon men. That gospel was applied to the hearts and lives of those people there in that place of Thessalonica. And that's the first clear evidence. Not a mere mental assent, but there was a definite convicting work of the Holy Spirit there. We could say they were born again of the Spirit of God. Look at the second thing. It's in verse 6. And not only that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, but here's the key operative word here. You received that word with much affliction, with joy. There's that word joy again. Persecution, trouble, strife, opposition. Part of the game. It's what was happening all the time there in Thessalonica. But that was no hindrance for them, for they received the word with joy. But now in verse 9 is the third clear aspect of salvation that we notice there. They themselves report concerning us, what a welcome we had among you. Here it comes. You turned to God from idols. Friends, that's the best illustration in the New Testament that I know of, or explanation of what repentance means. You turned to God from idols. Now, idols have a tremendous hold upon people. Our experience in India indicates that to us. Their lives are totally dominated by the worship of idols and by the demons that are behind the idols. There is no way that you can be a nominal idol worshipper. There is no way that you can say, I'll worship an idol this way or that. Your whole life becomes engrossed and totally devoted because of the fear that's generated within your heart if you don't do what's required. Now these people had lived their lives in that service of the idols as they had worshipped and bowed and submitted to idols. But the gospel has come. The Spirit has worked. They receive the word. And the next thing that happens is they turn completely around and they leave the idols behind them and they move on in the direction of God. Now that is a wonderful thing and it's got a good biblical term. It's called repentance. Now, unless you repent, you'll perish. And the gospel really is Paul. Could you just turn quickly to Acts chapter 20, pop a finger in here. And Paul, as he preached the gospel, he had two main thrusts to the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, as he describes and summarizes his ministry for the Lord here, as he talks to the elders from Ephesus, as they came down to Miletus, as he called for them, and this is what he says concerning a summary of his whole message. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. He said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Look at the first thing. Of repentance toward God. And secondly, of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the two elements of the gospel. There can be no salvation unless there's repentance. There can be no conversion unless there's repentance. We are not born again unless we've come to repentance. And so today we need to recognize this as a very important part of the gospel. Repentance toward God and then faith in our Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Thessalonians again. And we notice now that not merely did they turn to God from idols, but again in verse 9, the last part of it, it says there, to serve a living and a true God. And the word service there is not a service of choice, but the service of compulsion. For they took upon themselves the role of bond slaves. The Greek root of that word there is the same word from which we get the name of the OM ship, the doulos. And the word doulos in Greek means a bond slave, a slave who's committed to the service of his master. And that's the root word there. Now that's an incredible thing. You see, I'm troubled today by what we could call an easy believism style of gospel. I'm troubled that we are bringing into being a group of people that I'm going to describe in a lecture this afternoon as nominal believers. Children who grow up, they know the answers. They've been in Sunday school from the very beginning. Do they know about Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know about God? Yes, I know, and I believe in God. They can give you all the answers. They can quote you chapters and verses. But brothers, is it true that they have truly turned to God from the way of the world? Is it true that they have turned from their rebelliousness? And that's the heart of man. Man is a child of rebellion, a child of disobedience. No matter how godly my father was, and many of you can testify to his godliness, when I was born as a child of disobedience. And my family knows about that, and I know about it too. But there has to come the time when we turn from disobedience and we become obedient unto God. But the second aspect is, as we look at that thought, is that we cannot say, I'm saved and sit. There is no sense of passivity in the New Testament idea of being a believer, a follower of Christ. It is a commitment. It is a service of Christ. Just to prove it, would you turn over, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. And I'm struggling as I move around to see how many people simply say, I'm saved and sit down and as if that's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. We're reading in Romans 6 and verse 16, and we're going to read through to verse 18. You see, there are stark contrasts here. There's no man's land, no middle ground, no grey area as we read this record of what the Bible says about the Christian life. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves or servants, you are the slaves or the servants of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now here it comes. Look at 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once the slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. Do you see no middle ground, brothers? There is no middle ground. You were the slaves of sin. You are now the slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, it says, but now you have been set free from sin. You have become the slaves of God. Now, this is something that I believe I must emphasize. You are here because you're interested. You are here because you are concerned about the work of God. You are here maybe because you've been invited to have a good time of fellowship with some godly men. Praise God. But whatever reason you're here for, that's to the side. I'm asking you, can you honestly say, my brothers, that you are committed to the cause of God as a bond slave? As a bond slave. That what you have is not your own. It belongs to God. There has to be that commitment. There can be no middle ground. There can be no sort of grey area and saying, I'm saved, but. There is no but with salvation. Well, finally, back to Thessalonians again. And in terms of this genuine experience of their salvation, we notice an amazing thing, that they began immediately to live their lives as they waited for His Son from heaven. They waited for the return of Christ. You know, it's amazing how much Paul was able to teach those Christians in just the few weeks that they were there. And so here are the five things. Now I'm going to say to you, put those on the wall somewhere. Let them become a standard, a mark. And I'm going to ask you just in a moment to just think across your assembly, to think about the people who are your charge, you elders. You who are responsible for the work of God. Think about your assembly. Think about the believers, the sheep, for whom you give an account to the Lord. How do they measure up to those five things? Has there been clear evidence of a conviction of sin? Has there been that work of the Holy Spirit? Is there a clear evidence that the people in your assembly have received the word with joy, and joy is the mark of their lives? Has there been clear evidence that they have truly turned to God from their life of disobedience and sin? Is there clear evidence of repentance toward God? Is there a clear evidence that they are committed to God? Because I fear, and I'm going to fear, go on fearing until I'm assured otherwise, that we are beginning to fill our assemblies with people who are nominally believers, but may not genuinely be born again of God. And that is particularly so of our own children. Of our own children. And may God give us discernment and challenge our hearts concerning that. But now let's move on, and I'm asking you to turn back into that chapter again. And here in this effective and growing church, there was not merely this genuine experience of salvation, but there was clear evidence of spiritual growth. And I'm asking you to notice verses 2 and 3. Here is Paul writing to them and saying, within 6 months of their conversion, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers as we remember. And look at the three things in verse 3 that he can identify. You can see it in the notes, but better that you see it in your Bible. Look at the three things he refers to that were evidence of spiritual growth within their lives. What's the first one? It was a work of faith. Now notice the key word is faith. But it was faith that didn't simply say, I believe, I put my hand up, I believe. But it was faith that got out and did things. It was faith that worked. But the second thing you'll notice is there was love. And thirdly, you'll notice that there was hope. And they seem familiar words, don't they? Faith, hope, and charity or love. These are the three qualities of spirituality. These are the qualities that come through the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering and filling our lives. And here it's an amazing thing. 6 months old, but they're spiritual people and their faith is growing. In fact, amazing. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 3, sorry. He writes to them just a little while later on, and this is what he says. In verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because, tell me, what does your Bible say in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3? Your faith is growing. And secondly, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing or growing. Now, abounding. That's marvelous. They were a growing church, but not necessarily growing in numbers, because numbers can be deceptive, but they were growing in spirituality. My brothers, this is the danger. I believe that we have to be challenged with this one. Because I do not see, and forgive me, I may be quite wrong, but I do not see much evidence of spiritual growth as I move around. I'm hearing all sorts of things. Maybe I need to shut my ears and open my eyes a little more. But I hear of distress, I hear of squabbles, I hear of fights, I hear of carnality, I hear of worldliness, I hear of people who have their own legalistic ideas. But what I am not hearing and what Paul understood about these Christians was their faith and their love and their hope, the three beautiful qualities of spirituality. And he's able to say to them, your faith is growing. Your love is growing and your steadfastness is growing as you hope and long and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what we're looking for. Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth will bring effectiveness. Spiritual growth will bring numerical growth. And this is really what we have to see happening. Now let's move on a little further, because we notice there's an area in which this effective and growing church has something to teach us. Paul is able to say to them amazingly in verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, in case you've forgotten and you're not quite aware of it, Macedonia is the whole province in which Thessalonica is found. Macedonia would be equivalent to, for us, southeast Queensland, would it be? And I suppose Achaia would be the equivalent of northern New South Wales or north Queensland. So what an amazing thing. Here's a church of believers which is 6 months old, but already it's setting examples for other Christians. What a thrill. What a joy. Hey, what sort of an example does your assembly set? Examples of love? Joy, peace, witness, whatever. Look at this assembly. Look in verse 7. He says in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. We need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you. Now that's an astounding thing. Three clear areas of example where the pattern church, if you like, was this Thessalonian church throughout that whole region. And they were examples in three areas. Verse 8, their witness. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you. You know, that's got the sense of a herald, of a trumpeter, of somebody broadcasting the word of the Lord. They just didn't let it happen. They just didn't sit there and wait for it to happen and wait for people to come. They were actively, aggressively involved in proclaiming this word of the Lord right through the whole region. And I believe that that's a lesson we need to start to learn today. For too long we've sat back. For too long we've waited for people to come across the holy threshold of our gospel chapels and halls. and we have not aggressively gone out with the gospel. We haven't attacked this world of ours, which is sinking deeper and deeper into sin. We seem to have forgotten that the Lord Jesus said to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We seem to have picked up a new idea which says, we'll sit here and we'll wait till the world comes to us. But the world will not come to us. The world lieth in the evil one. The world is in darkness, and we are the lights of the world, and we must aggressively take the message of God out to that world in whatever way that we can, as God opens doors for us. So they became an example of witnessing, and we'll talk a little more about that in practical ways as soon as we're through this. But look at the second thing of which they were an example. In verse 8, he says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Now, I'm convinced that Paul is not speaking about their conversion here. I'm convinced he's not merely saying everybody knows you're believers. I think that what was seen in these people was that they had confidence in faith in the living God, in the great things that they were prepared to do for God in their everyday life and existence. They trusted God. They trusted in the living God. And my friends, people want to know, do we trust God? If they see us doubting and despairing, if they see us questioning and sitting and umming and ahhing, and no element of trust and no element of faith and no element of saying our hope is in the living God, why? What was it that really turned men like Elijah into such forces for God? Have you ever thought about Elijah and what a force he was for God? You know, he suddenly appears on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 in a terrible state when the countryside was in absolute apostasy. There was Ahab on the throne. Jezebel was racing around the countryside putting all sorts of false prophets and false gods and false things there. We had men like Hiel and others who were flouting God's clear command and tried to rebuild Jericho, irrespective of God's curse upon Jericho as given by Joshua. And this was the circumstance why the record of such people was as Ahab and his father before him. They tried to do more evil than anyone who was before them, as if there was a race to be as evil and as immoral and as rebellious as ever they could be. At such a time, a man appears. One man. What a man, Elijah. But what's great about him? The Bible says he's a man just like we are. The Bible says he's a man of like passions as we are. The same nature. Why, later on we see him stumble and fall when Jezebel turns up and threatens him. He seems to struggle there, and he has times of doubt and despair like we all do. But when he's confronting this situation that he lived in, there was no hesitation. He stood up and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, it will not rain. Why did he say that? Why did he say that it would not rain? I'll tell you why he said it. Because he believed the Bible. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 11, that if my people turn from me and worship false gods, then God says, I will shut up the heavens and I will stop the rain and it'll be like brass and there will be no rain, no dew until my people can repent of their sins and turn back to me. Elijah, I don't believe he had any special revelation about whether he should pray it wouldn't rain or not. I think he simply picked up his Bible and he said, Lord, you said that if your people do this, then you'll do that. I'm asking you do that, Lord. You see, he had faith in God. He had faith in the promises of God. And my brothers, God's looking for someone who'll believe him. God's looking for men, young men, older men, who'll take God at his word. God at his word. Someone says that prayer is saying, Lord, send rain. But faith says, and I've got my umbrella. You see, faith isn't asking. Faith is believing that it will happen. And many of us are saying, Lord, let it rain. Lord, let it rain. Lord, let it rain. But who's got an umbrella here? Who's prepared to pick up the umbrella and walk out and say, Lord, you've heard my prayer and it is going to happen? Well, let's forget the rain. You say, Lord, build up the assembly. Lord, do a new work in the assembly. But which of us is going to trust God to get out there and see it happen as God picks up someone who'll trust him? Faith isn't the asking. Faith is the first step you take in response to that as you begin to move out. Another great man of God was Daniel. And Daniel was a man who trusted God. Daniel was a man, he was known as the servant of the living God. And he had no question as he went there to those lions as they threw him in. His life was not going to be turned around by any old command of any old king. He wasn't going to be influenced by things like that. Not at all. He had faith in God. And you know, when people begin to realize that we trust God, then they begin to say, their God is the living God. Their God is the God who can do it. Abraham was such a man. He believed God. Why, in Romans 4, it says he didn't even look at his body, which was as good as dead. He didn't even consider the human circumstances. But what did he have? He had a promise from God. And the promise of God was that he would have a son. And so it says, no doubt made him waver concerning the promise of God, but growing strong in his faith, Romans 4 says, he believed that God was able to do what he promised. We don't. We don't believe that God can do great things. We don't believe that he can save thousands. If he saves one, we have a rejoicing meeting. But the Lord says, greater things than I do, you'll do, if only we will take up his word. And the amazing of that early church there at Thessalonica was that they had a resounding witness. But everybody knew that they believed in God. Which God? Look at verse 9. Which God? The living God. Brothers, do we live? Do we have that confidence? Our God is the living God. I preached a sermon and a series of sermons on one occasion on that verse of Paul's when he says, for this reason we suffer and toil, because we've set our hope on the living. Brothers, that's it. Our God is the living God. Is anything too hard for him? No. Well, you all say no. Is there any circumstance he cannot handle? Well, you all say no. But faith isn't the acclamation of it here. Faith is getting up and going back and saying, we believe in God. And moving, acting. But finally, can I say in verse 9, we've got another wonderful thing about this church. And that is that they welcomed people. They welcomed people. See that? They were an example. They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you. Now I'm going to say something now which possibly will be a little contentious, and I hope it is. When the assembly work began round about 1829, there was a marvelous working of God in the lives of a lot of young men. Darby, was he 26? Craik was around about 24. Mueller, well, he was just a wee bit older, he may have been 28. And there was somebody else, Anthony Norris Groves, a great man, and he was the old fellow, he was 32. These were the men that God used in the very early days of establishing the Brethren work. And I hope that you noticed the ages that I talked about. These men were used by God in a marvelous way. And there was a principle on which they came together. And the principle of gathering and coming together and receiving one another was this principle. They believed that if there is a common life in the Lord Jesus, then there is a basis for fellowship. You notice the word life in Christ Jesus. That's the basis of fellowship. But things turned sour on them about 30 years later. Because Darby, he seemed to get things all twisted up. And Darby began to say, I'm sorry, it's not the basis life in Christ Jesus that's the important issue, but the light that you have. Do you agree with me? Do you believe what I believe? If you believe what I believe, then I can have fellowship with you. Now, the contentious thing I want to say is that many of our assemblies have taken on Darby's view. Why? Because we have been infiltrated by a group that we now call the Exclusive Brethren. Now, I don't know whether there's any ex-exclusive brethren here today, but if you are, then I'd be delighted to chat with you afterwards about these things, because the Exclusive Brethren have brought amongst us, as the what are known as the Open Brethren, their exclusive ideas. And it's based on several more principles, because Darby, once you establish that kind of a principle, you can't sit there, you've got to establish a few more. And one of them was this, that association defiles you. And so that was a second principle that he got on to, Darby did. So that if I happened to go to you and you weren't quite the right sort, or maybe you had a different colour than mine, your kind of light, then I couldn't then go back to another church because my association with you had defiled me and therefore I was unacceptable there. But there was a third point that came in Darby's idea, was that everybody had to judge the question. Are they right or are they wrong, and make up your mind? Now the Bible, I believe, teaches clearly the autonomy of the local church. And that what you do in your assembly, you are answerable to God for. And that God will hold you accountable for what you do in your church. Now it's not for me to judge you. The Lord will judge you. The Lord will determine whether you're right or wrong. But these three principles have infiltrated into the assemblies in one guise or another, so that today we, in certain cases, have become almost as exclusive as the Exclusive Brethren were many years ago. Now, what has happened with the Exclusive Brethren is a sad and sorry tale, and I don't even wish to refer to that here right now. If you want to find out, then you won't be very pleased in the finding out. It is a disgusting, terrible, awful tale of what can happen when people depart from the pathway of truth. But let's be very aware that we have begun in the assemblies to set up all sorts of barriers in terms of welcoming people. Now I'm asking you, look at Romans chapter 15. How did Christ welcome us? Romans chapter 15. And what's the instruction in Romans 15 concerning welcoming in Romans 15? And it's in verse 7. How are we to welcome one another? As Christ welcomed us. Did Christ set us through the test? Did he put us through the third degree? He welcomed us as we were. He took us in our sin, in our rebellion, and he began his work of light and grace within our lives until such time as he has brought us into our likeness to himself. You see, Christ welcoming us is a welcoming which is to allow his work to be done in his life. Look in chapter 14 and verse 1, and let's see another thing about welcoming. In 14:1 it says, as for the man who is weak in his faith, welcome him, not to argue over opinions. And it goes on to say in verse 3, let not him who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Now you see, an effective and a growing church is going to be a church then that is an example in three areas. Firstly, of witness and of faith, but also of open-hearted welcome. Now, let me qualify that. You see, we welcome everyone who God would send to us. Have they got letters of commendation? Well, they're good things, and the Bible speaks of them, and they have a great use when someone's traveling from an area where nobody knows him to an area, again, or from an area to an area where nobody knows him. A letter of commendation is, in another term, a letter of introduction, and it's a perfectly legitimate and a very good thing. But can I tell you, my brothers, and I tell you in all sincerity, that out there are hundreds, there are thousands of hurting, sad, distressed, awful people. People who are longing for a love and a care and a welcome. And when they are welcomed as Christ welcomed, then their hearts are open to be ministered to. But as I think I told you last year, what a terribly sad experience it was for me to go to one assembly in Queensland on one visit through here a number of years ago, and to walk in and find in that assembly that I was welcome because I had my letter of commendation. But it so happened that a travelling family was passing by on holidays, and they wanted to remember the Lord, and they just stopped their car outside and came inside. He had an open-neck shirt and a pair of shorts and sandals on. The kids were in just T-shirts and a pair of shorts, and the wife in a sort of a sundress, and she didn't have a hat on. And they came to the door asking, could they come and remember the Lord? Could they come and fellowship? And you know that assembly, I have never been more humiliated in my life, and I just feared for what God could do in a place like that, because the assembly didn't know how to handle someone whom God had sent that day. God had sent them. And there they were. The assembly finally shunted them into a back form right up against the back wall. And then, as blatantly as you can imagine, they turned their back on them and then carried on with their thing and utterly, totally ignored these lovely people whom God had sent to them that day. How many precious souls are being turned away because we have closed our hearts? We are not available to what God is wanting to do, and we cannot see that if we welcome as God welcomes, if we welcome as Christ welcomes, then we will welcome impartially. We will welcome so that we may minister. Now, the older brothers here are the brothers who have been most infected, and I say that word infected, by this exclusive doctrine. And I say that with no hesitation whatever, that the exclusive doctrine of light being the basis of fellowship has been a tremendous hindrance to the work of God in our assemblies. And you older brothers, I feel sad that you have not recognized and rejected this terrible thing, because it has brought many of our assemblies to the state in which they are. But the second thing I'm going to say, to clarify and almost to qualify what I've said, whereas we welcome every single soul whom God sends to us in our own assembly, and they have been ex-Christadelphians, they have been ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, they have been ex-Herbert W. Armstrong followers, we welcome them because God sends them to us. We welcome them because we have a basic faith in the Lord, and this is the faith we have, that God, as the sovereign God, will send only those people to our assembly whom we are to bless, or who will be a blessing to us. That is our simple faith. We have this clear understanding. We welcome them wholeheartedly, unreservedly, but we guard the ministry of the Word of God with great strength. We will not allow anybody to speak on our pulpit, to minister to our believers, in whom we as elders do not have absolute confidence. We will guard the ministry, but we do not guard the table. It's the table of the Lord. And if it's the Lord's table, then who am I, as a man, to restrain or restrict anyone who is the Lord's? We have three clear standards of fellowship. Does this person have the right doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, do they have a life which is compatible with that, a life of holiness and truth? Thirdly, do they have a love for the brothers? In other words, are they in fellowship with God's people? If the person who comes to me, be he Calathumpian or whoever, if he is able to say, I have the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, then we will welcome such a man. But if I find that that man is living a life of immorality or sin, then how can we? But then, hang on, brothers, If we apply those three tests in our assembly today to the people who are already sitting in, who are already in fellowship, who are already breaking bread, the three tests, the right doctrine about Christ, the right life, and the right love for one another, how many of us could break bread? How many of us could fellowship together? But listen, this church set a wonderful example. They were an example of salvation, the growth that was in their lives, the witness. And so I'm asking us to really test ourselves. Let's just think briefly for those three things. Here's the test of an effective and a growing church. You already have it in your notes there. Truly saved, spirituality, faith in God, and welcoming. Well, I've tried to demonstrate it by this. You see, when that happens, it's inevitable. You just can't do anything about it. When you have that kind of spiritual state of the church, then it has to happen. The Word of God will sound out. There is no way that you'll be able to sit back and sort of say, well, we've got the gospel. When the church is brought to a state of spirituality, where faith is obvious, where love is laboring, where hope is stabilizing the church and making it steadfast, where you've got clear evidence of faith in God and there is an open-hearted welcome, then you're going to find that God will do marvelous things, and there's the recipe, if you like, for an effective and a fruitful church. Now, all right, let's admit that many of our churches are not like that. And I believe it can be recovered, that we can recover this circumstance by prayer. And can I say that in our own church, it was prayer that began this cycle. We recognized where we were. And on the basis of that scripture in Chronicles where it says, if my people who are called by my name, you can finish it, what are they required to do? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Then what will happen? Yes, they've got to turn from their wicked ways. Thank you, David. That's key. Because your prayer is useless without it. But there is where it will begin. And I would beg of you, you elder brethren, begin in your own role as elders. Get on your knees as men together. Get the problem area sorted out. Get your relationship sorted out. Let bitternesses be put away. Let evil be put away. And as we humble ourselves before God, then the work of God will begin. It begins by prayer. Then it will begin by be continued by very positive teaching of the standards of God. You know, there is great need for this. And as the Word of God goes out, then things happen. Marvelous examples in the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, of what happens when the Word of God is exposed to the people, or rather the people are exposed to the Word of God. The tears of repentance, the yielding to God, the turning from sin, the begging of God to forgive them, and a setting right the very many things that are wrong. Brothers, there's a sad lack of teaching, and we're going to have to deal with that. We have a spasmodic attack at things, but really little strategic planning on how best to achieve what God wants to achieve by a clear proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. But I'm going to say that nothing in any of those areas will affect the whole church as much as the example of godly men, example of the elders. You see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. How many times did he say to believers, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? How often he said, as in Philippians, he said, do as I do what you have heard and seen and been taught of me, you do it. He didn't say, do as I say. He said, do as I do. And it's in this area that elders are required to set an example. But when I say elders, I also mean the example that's to be set by the leaders in the youth groups, the leaders in Sunday school. You see, young people will follow a pattern that's clearly given to them. And when we set an example, why, the Lord Jesus said, a disciple when he's fully taught will only be the same as his master. What a terrible fact to realize that I limit my disciples, if that's what they are, I limit them by my own inadequacy. I limit how far they can reach because of my failure or my carnality. And then finally, I believe that we must confront these issues by pastoral care and confrontation. You see, pastoral care, a shepherd's care, is not just a pat on the back and say, be a good sheep now. Pastoral care is corrective. Pastoral care can be confrontational. And where there are areas of lack or areas of failure, then we must confront it and can do so in a spirit of love, but in a spirit of authority, and bring about those things that God wants us to do. Now, over the next couple of days, or the next couple of sessions rather, we're going to use this particular thing, and those who were here last year will remember it. Those who were not might like to just copy this down, because I believe that every church is to be, we can illustrate every church by that kind of a diagram. Can you see it there? I'm saying that every church can be described by those three circles. We have the leadership, and around the leadership there are the core of committed people who are the workers, the available people. And then around them, yet again, there are a group that we'll call the fringe people. They are the uncommitted or the newly converted people. And I think if you ask yourself the question, yes, that's pretty true, isn't it? Your assembly like that? You've got a leadership, and you've got a core of committed people who are always there. They're the ones who put the books out and the chairs away and are there for this, that and the other thing. You've got those sort of people in your assembly? And you've got the fringe people who simply front and go and they really don't do anything. You've got those sort of people as well? All right, I think most assemblies have. You have? You haven't? Oh, I've got lots of them. Well, we'll pray for you. All right. But look, that church cannot sit in wonderful isolation. That church has got to exist in the middle of an unbelieving world. And that's going to be a thrust that we'll need to look at in the times to come. This church in the middle of an unbelieving world. The world that we are commissioned to win.